Of Hosea, it's right after the longer books, so if you ever get confused where that is, you have Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. This is maybe our fourth sermon in the book of Hosea. America has a lot of problems. And the economy is one of them, but it's far from the only one. And every time I think that the moral fiber of our nation can't get worse, it does. What is disturbing to me most is that the majority of the world does not even consider that the church has the real solutions. Most of the people in our lives that are non-Christians, maybe even some that do go to church still, see that the church has nothing really to say about real life issues. And it is, if you read too many newspapers and follow too many news stories, easy to think that we are past the point of no return. It's not for me to say. God has not given me any promises in the Word of God for America. I'll make that statement again later in the sermon. But if you do know our history, our country has been through difficult times before. And I'm not just talking about economic downturns. I'm talking about the terrible times of spiritual abandonment. The early 1700s were one of those times. I'm just going to read to you a description of that period from that period. Perpetual war with the Indians produced all manner of inhuman passions, removing moral convictions and restraints. A wild and adventurous spirit possessed the people as morals declined and religion decayed. Drunkenness, swearing, immorality, and every form of vice as never before in their history. The godly aspirations of their Puritan forefathers for a Christian utopia in the New World had long since died. I'm going to read a couple more quotes. Jonathan Dickinson of New Jersey described the state of the church there. Religion, it was in a very low estate. Professors, or those who called themselves Christians, generally dead and lifeless. And the body of our people, careless, carnal, secure. Reverend Samuel Blair stated, religion lay as it were dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. He said that wasn't just the New England colonies, but even in the South, that was his assessment. Jonathan Edwards, maybe the most famous preacher of that time, spoke of his particular town, and he called it degenerate, a dullness of religion. Some of this is a little bit dated. Young people were addicted to night walking, tavern drinking, lewd practices, and frolics among the sexes for the greater part of the night. Family government did too much fail in the town. Now, I like this. Community leaders were locked in bitter disputes. I wasn't there. I don't know if these assessments are entirely accurate or how they compare to our own day. But I do know one thing. Ours is not the only season where people have become discouraged with the state of the church and the state of their communities. And if you know anything about the First Great Awakening, God did an amazing work of revival. The revival did not fix every problem. The entire country did not become Christian, but thousands did. And no one can deny that for a season, the church in America experiences the breath of life upon her. At a very different time in a very different land, God's people experienced a similar hardness of heart concerning the true religion. But the result at that time was very different than what occurred in America in the 1730s and 40s. The northern kingdom of Israel was pillaged and conquered by the Assyrians. It was a terrible time. Instead of repentance and turning, there was a crushing that took place. And that's where we are in the book of Hosea. He's preaching just before that time. He's trying to call the people of God to repentance. And I believe his message is helpful for us today, even though America is not Israel. America is not Israel. There are some similarities that we sometimes draw, but there are also extreme differences. For one, the religious and the political spheres in our country are separate. In Israel, the church and the state were one, and they were all God's people. America is not the promised land. We have a very beautiful land, right, John? But it is not the promised land. Our promised land is the new heavens, new earth. And Israel was a foreshadow of that. All that being said, I think we can learn from this text, and I think it applies primarily to us in the church, but I also think it does apply secondarily to our nation. I want to also stress to you that in the first three chapters of Hosea, we were dealing with the prophet himself and his family primarily. We're getting the story of Hosea being married to an unfaithful wife, and that is a picture of God's unfaithfulness, of the people's unfaithfulness to God. But now in Hosea chapter 4, we are actually moving into the sermons that Hosea preached. And Hosea preached over many years. What we have here is a written summary of all of his sermons. It's in fact, if you wanted to start in chapter 4, if we had all day, we could just preach on through to Hosea chapter 14, because that's the conclusion. So if you would, as you study this book, as you read through it, it's a good practice, not very long, to read through all of Hosea. So you can just read chapters 4 through 14. We are not going to do that. We're going to do verses 1 through 14, hopefully, if I can get through them all. Let me just go ahead and read for you chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet, let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and people without understanding, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Here is the word of the Lord. And this is the only time in the book of Hosea that it is stated, but it most certainly applies to the entirety of the book, and it most certainly applies to the true preaching of God's words. Hosea is not speaking or writing his words, but they are God's words. And the result of that is that you must listen to the words as though God himself were speaking them to you. It's a pretty bold statement for me standing up here to think that way, that even in the preached word, God speaks, and you must respond to it that way. Young people struggle to pay attention to 40-minute sermons, but I guarantee you that if God were standing up here, you would do everything in your power to pay attention. It is a discipline that we take, not only to hear them, but to actually respond to them appropriately. Inasmuch as the word of God is faithfully preached, God speaks in it. Sometimes that word is full of encouragement. Today, not so much. In fact, in this verse, first couple of verses, the Hebrew word is rib, and it's not something you eat, but it's just the Hebrew word, and it means a dispute, a strife, a lawsuit. You see that God is taking his people to task. In the old days, we might say that you're taking them back out to the woodshed. Right? God is going to set some things straight. Well, what does he say to them? Again, it's the entirety of those chapters, but we're going to look at the summary here at the beginning. God says to him, to his people, there is no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And that hurts. Can you imagine God coming into our presence and telling us these very words? No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no true knowledge of God in the land. Certainly, God always preserves a remnant who are faithful to himself. But the point is that God's assessment describes perfectly the condition of God's people in Hosea's day. And I don't have a problem with saying that in our own land, the church in America is on such times that this is an accurate assessment of the American church. What does Hosea mean by saying there is no faithfulness? The word there is emet. We have an emet in our midst, don't we, emet? It's the Hebrew word emet, meaning truth, meaning firmness, meaning reliability, fidelity. That's the word. It's not just a fact. It is the idea of being true to your word. To have faithfulness is to be reliable. You can be counted upon. In particular, you can be counted upon when it comes to living out your commitment to follow God. Kyle and Jessica made vows to that end. You made vows today. There's faithfulness. There is true endeavoring to try to carry out those vows. That's faithfulness. The fact that there's no faithfulness is that people will say one thing and they'll just go and do another. They could care less when they break their word. And I would tell you that we, even in the church, are becoming a people that cares less and less about faithfulness to your word. Not only faithfulness to your word, but faithfulness to the biblical covenantal expectations that God has for you. You know, God expects us to know the Bible, right? Do you think he actually says, I want you to know me, but I know you think that my Bible's, not very entertaining, it's not a great thing. I know it's kind of hard for you, so you know what? You're off the hook. You don't need to know the Bible. God doesn't say that. So when God is bringing an indictment upon his people, one of the things that he's saying is, you're not faithful to follow what is in the Word of God. Worship of God. It's interesting. I wonder if we took a poll, how many of us could go through the Ten Commandments? And if you took a poll from years past, 50 years, 75 years, how many in the church know the Ten Commandments? There's a sense that there's a faithfulness in our land is at a decline. But not only this idea of faithfulness, of living according to what's right in God's standard, but also in the quality of our relationships. The second word that he uses is steadfast love. There is no steadfast love in the land. And the word there is one of my favorite Old Testament words, one of the few Hebrew words that I really still know, and that is hesed. And it's translated all over the place in your Bible, sometimes as loving kindness, sometimes mercy. But it encompasses a faithful, the idea is faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty in relationship, particularly in your relationship with God. Certainly there are times when we are not faithful and God remains faithful to us. But the idea is that there is this relationship with himself, and God is saying, you are unfaithful to me. You have no steadfast love in your relationship to me. Can you imagine him saying that to us? How horrifying and scary that would be. We are not loyal to the person of God. I wanted to ask you, as you think about your sin, do you think of your sin in a personal way? Do you think of your sin as a personal offense against God? Do you feel that you have betrayed him? Or do you just relate to God as impersonal, as if those sins are not some kind of personal offense against him? There is no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. And what's interesting in Scripture is that the idea of faithfulness and steadfast love, if you would just look those two terms up, the frequency with which both of those terms together are used to describe the Christian life. That's what it's all about. You don't have to turn there. I mean, if you're quick at turning, you can. But Exodus 34, Moses wants to know God. And this is what he says about God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. The psalmist, knowing his own failure and sin, clings to these very qualities of God in Psalm 25. He says in verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see that? Together. They're talking about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. But in the very next psalm, Psalm 26, the psalmist says this, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. All of the Christian life is summed up in these two concepts: the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness to us, and then in response, ours back to him. Proverbs 3:3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And then in Hosea 10, and you should turn there to that since it's close by, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. It's a very famous verse within the book of Hosea. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That's that famous break up your fallow ground. Hosea was preaching to them that they had none of this going on in their lives, but that's exactly what they needed. And their hearts needed to be broken. They needed to be brought to a change of life. Now, the third quality is that there was no knowledge of God in the land. What is the connection between the knowledge of God and steadfast love and faithfulness? What is the connection between that? Well, here's the way I'm going to state it. Without the true knowledge of God, there is no steadfast love and faithfulness. But also, equally true, without steadfast love and faithfulness, there is no true growth in the knowledge of God. Only in so much as you are growing in faithfulness and steadfast love will you be able to know the God who is faithfulness and steadfast love. The gospel does not change this, guys. The gospel does not say to you, you can have every bit of the presence of God and the knowledge of him and care nothing about holiness. Does not give that promise. Surely, when we were still dead in sin, he brings us to life. But the entirety of our lives is him working in us to change us so that we would become like him. I want to read to you Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, because it talks about this increasing knowledge of God and the relationship between them, so that you see that this is not just an Old Testament idea, but a New Testament idea. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. They are going hand in hand. Be like God. Know God. I think that in our own day, there's been too little preaching of the importance of being like God in order to know God. Well, into the vacuum of these positive qualities of the knowledge of God, the steadfast love and the faithfulness, comes the negative vices. And this is where we all get upset about, right? Oh, look at the land. There's all these vices and stuff. But these come after what has already occurred. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Both swearing, which is maybe using vulgar language, but also taking an oath and then not keeping it, or cursing God, these things occur in the land, connected also with lying. I don't want to go into these too much, but I read a couple things about the truthfulness that really struck me. One was by Ralph Waldo Emerson. don't read Emerson too much. This is coming from somewhere other source. But this is a very helpful. Every violation of truth is not only a sort of suicide in the liar, but a stab at the health of human society. It's a pretty good statement. I found another quote by a former prime minister of Israel named Ehud Barak. Some of you guys may know him. He was actually accusing the Palestinians. And this is what he said. They are products of a culture in which to tell a lie creates no dissonance. They don't suffer from the problem of telling lies that exists in a Judeo-Christian culture. Truth is seen as an irrelevant category. There is only that which serves your purpose and that which doesn't. They see themselves as emissaries of a national movement for whom everything is permissible. There is no such thing as the truth. Now, I don't read that to you to make us feel good. I read that to you that he, at that moment, was describing the Judeo-Christian perspective as holding the truth. And I would argue that when you look at our politics, when you look at our news, when you look at just throughout our culture, it's in our culture that we no longer have a dissonance when we lie. We can lie without even thinking about it. We don't even expect it to be true anymore. Oh yeah, so-and-so lie. We don't care. It's like it's not even a big deal. That is the erosion of what is going on in the church and our love for truth. There is murdering. Obviously, there's crime and murder that takes place even in our own land. And I don't hesitate to bring up and remind us that even though I do not think that we should prosecute every mother for an abortion, we ought to continually remind our culture that the lives of unborn people are that people, and it is wrong to take their lives. There is stealing on an individual level, and there can be stealing on a society level. We talked about that in our youth group this past week, talking about some forms of socialism and communism. There is adultery that is going on. It's not just the actual physical act of sexual immorality, but also the unfaithfulness of God's people to him in worship. They are breaking all bounds. And I would just tell you in all this, this is not your headline trying to hype it up and make it bad. This is God himself indicting his people. And then in verse 3, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Since the creation of the world, there has been a bond between man and land and animals. When Adam sinned, he not only brought his trouble on his offspring, humans, but he also brought trouble on the land and the animals. And so when God reestablished him for himself a people through Abraham and Moses, he promised to bring them into a land, and this land would be flowing with milk and honey. But now, because of their rebellion, the land would once again mourn along with the animals. Life would be miserable. I think in a general sense, we can apply that to ourselves. The greater the apostasy from God, the greater the lack of religion, there is going to be in general misery upon us. Romans 8 tells us that the creation is still groaning and longing for its redemption. But I don't think we have a right to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, which many of us have heard before. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't think we have a general one-to-one promise of that. We won't have drought if we have faithfulness to God in America. God is generally good to his people when they trust in him, but we don't have a one-to-one ratio. Now, I want to kind of bring this to to closure. It's going to take a few more minutes, but I want you to understand this situation that the Israelites found themselves and the situation that we find ourselves, I think, is connected. Where does he place the blame? If they had political parties in his day, the Democrats would blame the Republicans would blame the Democrats, and the Libertarians would blame everybody. Right? The older generation blames the younger generation. Man, Jonah, if you would just be better. You kids, man, are problems. And the younger generation blames the older. Oh, gosh, man, they're just so stuck. They sing their hymns, and then, they're just whatever. So you have the younger generation blaming the older generation, and the older generation blaming the younger generation, and it just happens. Everybody's blaming somebody for the problems. Who does God blame? Me. I'm not a priest. But look in verse 4. Let no one contend. Let none accuse. He's actually talking to the priest. For with you is my contention. So it seems to be the fact that the preachers are blaming all the other people, right? Oh, it's so hard being a pastor. There's so many problems. You guys are so stubborn in your rebellion. All that kind of stuff. And God says, it's your fault. My fault. He's picking his bone with the priests. And, I just want to close and leave. You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. That is a picture of not only the priesthood, but also the false prophets, who together were preaching peace and weren't dealing with the sins of the people and telling them that they needed to actually repent. And the mother in this situation is not the priest's mother, but actually the nation as a whole, or the people of God. My people, verse 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget you. You understand what's going on? The preacher gets up here and he wants the people to like him. So instead of preaching the truth faithfully to them, he begins to turn it a little bit in ways that they will like better. And before long, he's not teaching them the truth. When it says that they have forgotten the law of your God, it's not just the moral laws, although I think that's included, but the whole covenant relationship. They're no longer teaching it. And God tells them that he is rejecting them because they have not been faithful to instruct the people in the word of God. When he says that I will forget your children, maybe he's talking about the priest's own children, but I think primarily he's talking about the church. There is a connection between the preacher and those of the flock. And if the preachers are unfaithful to the word of God and do not teach the knowledge of God, the flock will suffer. So I just say, pray for me. Pray for all of your elders. Guys, when a church goes away from the word of God, when they leave the truth of the scriptures, the members in the congregation hardly know it. I've been in these churches. I've talked to the saints of God in them, and they don't even know what hit them. How did the priests get this way? Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. What's going on here is the more that the blessings, the external blessings of the land hit them, that there was a greater number of priests and it became more lucrative to become a priest. It came that as times got better, the people no longer held the truth. They feed on the sin of my people. Religion became a source of helping them to get their desires met, rather than a way in which to feed the people truly with God's word. It shall be like people, like priests, verse 9, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. I think it's probably, I'm going to pick up next week in verse 12 rather than 14. Because I want to deal more with that. And I think I'm going to go to our conclusion. Your world will tell you that the solution to your problems are becoming healthier, are being better use of your money, will be some new job or some entertainment or some new technology. Those are the things that your world will tell you. A different government, those kind of things. That's what they'll tell you. They will not tell you that the solution to the world's issues is the church and the pulpit. In fact, they will tell you that it's irrelevant. You have to fight against that. You have to declare to them that what goes on here is more valuable than anything else. It's our only hope for life and peace. Psalm 85, 6 through 13. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, and glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Is that a picture of the cross? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The cross is everything. The cross is the only work of God that can bring about a change in this situation. And it comes through the preached word. Salvation comes through the foolishness of preaching. And we're not just trying to fix America. We're trying to fix the world. We want to see the new heavens, new earth, and the entirety of the world fixed, not just America. We should have global aspirations. I'm guilty for not putting in our bulletin and our prayers the consistent prayers for the world. Elders, we need to do better than this. The saints across our world we're praying for. That God would bring about a transformation. That he would truly heal the entirety of our land. Amen.